Judges chapter 10, starting from verse 6, and we'll go through to chapter 11, verse 11. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Some time later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they say, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Goodness, you are all wonderful listeners to a great story. So now I have a treat for you. We're going to read from the New Testament, from Philippians chapter 3, from verses 7 to 21. It's a real trade. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Morning, 10 o'clock church. Great to see you this morning. Well done for coming out in the soggy weather. Let me start this morning by getting you thinking, what is it that you want in this life? What is it that you want in this life? Now, your head may have been flooded with all the pious answers. God, Jesus, the Bible, world peace. So let's put those to a side. And so what is it that you really want in this life? Here's how you can tell. What is it that you're prepared to do anything to get or anything to keep once you've got it? I'll never forget some years ago, I was sitting across the table from a leader that I respected, by all accounts, a godly man. And then he told me something that he'd done behind the scenes. And then he told me that if I told anyone that story, he would deny that he'd said it and would tell everyone that I was lying. He was basically telling me that his reputation as a successful leader was more important than the truth. He was, in that moment, sacrificing something that God loved in order to continue to be seen as a success. He was, in that instance, doing a Jephthah. Today we continue in our series looking at the book of Judges. We've called this series The Confronting Mirror because as we've journeyed through the book, we've seen ourselves and all of our failings laid bare time and time again within the stories recorded for us in this book. And as we get to the back half of the book, it only gets more confronting. And we see that today as we turn to this disturbing account of Jephthah the judge. Now, Jephthah arises out of this downward spiral that we've seen playing out throughout the whole book of Judges. We begin in chapter 10 and verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And we think at this point, oh, haven't we heard this before? But it gets worse because not just the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. They've gone for the whole buffet. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. Here we go again. Israel's forgotten about their God. They turn and serve the idols, and those countries end up coming and crushing them. And so they turn to God, and there's a moment there we heard as Sana read it out where we think that God has had enough of their sin and is not going to help them anymore. You serve those gods, you go ask them for help. And we think, really? Is the covenant God of Israel going to give his people up? But he relents, he reacts to their misery, and so we get the next cycle. God raises up another judge to deliver Israel from their troubles. But now, even in the person of Jephthah, even in the judge that God has raised up, we start to see how far Israel has fallen. And we look into the confronting mirror and see what it looks like when the idolatrous culture of the world infects the very heart of God's people, and we see the terrible place that that leads them to. Now, Jephthah is three chapters in the book of Judges. We don't have time to go through all of those verse by verse. So instead, in the time we have left this morning, let's turn and look at the good, the bad, and the ugly of Jephthah. First, the good. The good. Faith that defines. Now, it might be surprising if you've read through the account of Jephthah that we even suggest that there is any good to be found in him when you see where this story goes. But one of the important principles of reading the Bible is to understand that the whole Bible is one story. And the climax of the story is the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. And so we must let the end of the story help us understand the earlier parts. We've got to let the whole help us interpret the parts. And in the New Testament, we read that there was enough about Jephthah's trust in God for him to be commended as a man of faith alongside the other great ones of the Old Testament. And so, Judges 11 and verse 32, the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, verse 32, that writer says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. The New Testament tells us there is something good about Jephthah that we should look at. So what is it? Well, we need to note that God used Jephthah despite his background. And his background wasn't great. We heard it there in the beginning of Judges chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute, born out of wedlock. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when those sons were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get an inheritance of our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." Right? Translate that into the vernacular. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob. That is miles away from where they grew up. And when he went to Tob, a gang of scoundrels gathered around and followed him. Gang of scoundrels. Sounds so British, doesn't it? What a scoundrel. He's a mob boss. That's the reality. He's a gangster. Jephthah was despised and rejected. And yet God used him for his purposes to bring glory to his name. Jephthah had enough faith in God to realize that his past did not define him. In fact, it's Jephthah alone in the whole book of Judges who speaks the great truth of the book of Judges. In chapter 11, verse 27, Jephthah says, "Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." It's Jephthah alone who realizes of all the judges, it is the Lord who is the judge. God used Jephthah despite his background. And God used Jephthah despite his sin. We're going to dig into what that sin was in a moment, but right now it's important for us to see that God still used Jephthah even after his horrendous sin. At the end of the account of Jephthah, Judges 12 verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 7 years. God kept using him. That means that Jephthah was God's chosen instrument even after he failed so badly. And what's true there of Jephthah, we see it's true in the New Testament as well. The great Apostle Paul, who took Jesus all the way to Rome, throughout the Roman Empire, he spread the gospel, planted churches everywhere. He started as a Christian killer. He was there when the great Stephen was stoned to death. He had blood on his hands when God called him into service. But God used him. And so the lesson for us in the good of Jephthah is never write someone off as being too far gone for God. Neither their background nor their sin means they are too far gone. In a previous church I was in, I heard the testimony of a gang member who had literally beaten up people for money. He was the guy they sent around when the people who weren't paying the protection money stopped paying. He didn't tell us all the gory details, but he told us enough to know this was a guy who was feared and had done evil. But he heard the gospel in prison. And after he got out, he now had a ministry sharing the gospel across the city. His past did not define him. His trust in God did. And so, we're called to have God's eyes when we look at people. And called to have God's eyes when we assess ourselves. There's nothing in your background that means you cannot be used by God. There's nothing that you have done that means you cannot be forgiven. That's the good in Jephthah. He didn't let his past or his sin define him. But for whatever good we can find in Jephthah, the narrative of his account drives us to focus in on the bad. And it's bad. Right through chapter 11, you see Jephthah, the leader, negotiating with the enemy to try and get a peaceful resolution to the brewing conflict. Clearly, Jephthah has the gift of the gab. But as with most of us, his strength is also his weakness. And under pressure to succeed, Jephthah turns to use that gift of the gab to try and manipulate God with a bribe. Judges 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now, the great tragedy of this vow is that it was completely unnecessary. In the verse before he makes the vow, we see God already moving to ensure that Jephthah will have the victory over the Ammonites by giving Jephthah his spirit. Verse 29, "The spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites." He's all set up by God to go and beat the Ammonites, and then he decides, "I'm going to take matters into my own hand and make this bargain with God." Now, what is going on here? Well, Jephthah here is revealing his heart. He is revealing his true God. He is revealing the idol that he's been serving the whole time. You see, Jephthah, the outcast, craves to be seen as the successful leader of the people who cast him out in the first place. And so he is willing to sacrifice to the idol of success. He is willing to give up what God holds dear in order to get what he really wants, which is victory and success and the prestige that comes with it. Now, we need to pause here. When you read this account, some people try and explain away the shock of this text. They say Jephthah couldn't have really meant that he would sacrifice a human being, whatever comes out of the door when I come back in victory. But that's what the language suggests. That's what the culture suggests. The first thing that he would have naturally expected to come out of his door when he came back in victory was his children celebrating the success, or at least a servant welcoming him back home. Whatever it was likely to be a human being. And some people say that Jephthah, well, he didn't actually go through with killing his daughter when she came out from the door, but rather he dedicated her to the Lord's service for the rest of her life. But again, that goes against the plain reading of the text. He vowed a burnt offering. The text tells us he did what he was vowed, what he had vowed. We are meant to be shocked by this. Now again, the Bible is not endorsing this behavior. It is not holding it up as saying that it is good. Rather, it is holding it up as a confronting mirror, as a warning. And it's a warning because I think many of us here this morning will have found ourselves trying to make similar deals with God. I don't mean talking about sacrificing our children, something as bad as that. But many of us, me included, have from time to time said, "God, if you will just do this for me, then I will love you more, serve you more, give more money to church, turn up to church more, read my Bible more." And here's the warning. Whatever it is that you do a bargain with God for, that thing is actually your God. That is actually the idol you are serving. That is actually what you are letting control your life and your decisions. If you say, God, if you'll just let me get that job or get that promotion, then I'll give you more money. Then I'll give you more time. Then it's the job, or it's the prestige that comes with the job, or the success that you'll be perceived as. That's what's actually your God. And if you do that, you do that kind of bargaining, then what you're doing is turning God into a delivery boy for your idol. And God won't have it. The Lord of the heavens and the earth, who made you, will not have it. The God who married you in his Son will not stand to let you commit a spiritual adultery with an idol who is actually nothing. Jesus said all the law and the prophets can be summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love others as yourself. There's no room to love someone else and turn God into a delivery boy. So hear the warning, church. If you've been bribing God, who are you really serving? Because that is a dangerous path that leads to the ugly, where we see the idolatry leads us all the way to destruction. Because Jephthah, faced with a choice between breaking a vow or killing his daughter, makes the horrific choice. Judges 11 verse 34, when Jephthah returned home to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? That's the victory dance, what he should have expected. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And verse 39, after the 2 months he let her go into the hills, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. You just shake your head, don't you? But that's what the writer of the book of Judges wants us to see. This is where idolatry takes you. Jephthah, the mighty warrior, the mighty leader, the outcast who's come good, he's completely lost sight of the character of the God that he claims he serves. He thinks it's more noble to keep his despicable promise than it is to keep his innocent daughter. Now, Jesus later shows us that this was the wrong choice. In Mark 7, Jesus confronts the Pharisees for making vows where they tied their money up in service to the temple with a vow, with a promise, such that even if their own parents became destitute, they said, "Oh no, we're not allowed to use that money to look after our mother and father because we've vowed it to the Lord." And Jesus says, "You've got a fine way of honoring the traditions of men rather than keep the commandment to honor your father and your mother. You should have broken that to do what you know is right." Look it up in Mark 7, 8 to 13. Jesus says, "Where the greater commandment is clear, the way to actually honor God is to break the vow." That's what Jephthah should have done. But he's blinded to this choice because he's so enamored with his success to him, he feels like it was because of his deal with God that God actually gave him the victory. And so he has to go through with the deal. He feels like he brought something to the table with God, and so he has to honor his side of the bargain. But that's not how our God works. That's not how he works in the Old Testament. That's not how he works now. When you have a sovereign God who is completely satisfied in himself as a perfect community, a perfect trinity of perfect love, he doesn't need anything. And so you can't bring bargaining chips to God's table. You can't do it. He doesn't need anything that you have to offer. All we can bring to God's table are empty hands and a humble heart. And that alone is what honors the God who gives graciously out of his abundance. But the ugliness of Jephthah doesn't stop there. See, his success leads him to this terrible, pride-filled decision. In chapter 12, the tribe of Ephraim comes to him and says, "Hey, you've just had this big battle with the Ammonites. Why didn't you call us? Who do you think you are that you wouldn't call us, the Ephraimites, to come and be part of this battle?" Now, if you remember back to last week, we've seen this before. The Ephraimites have done this just before. They came and did the same thing to Gideon. They said, "You were in battle. Where's our honor? Why weren't we involved?" And Gideon was able to calm them down with some skillful diplomacy. And so now we have the same scene being repeated. And we've already heard that Jephthah has the gift of the gab. He's a skillful negotiator. So what we expect is that he will pull out his words and calm the whole thing down. But instead, he pulls out the sword and mows the whole Ephraimite army down. "How dare they question me and my leadership? Don't they know who I am?" And so his pride-filled heart leads Israel to tear itself apart. Judges 12 and verse 4, "Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim," tribe of Israel versus tribe of Israel. "The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, 'Oh, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh.'" 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Again, you shake your head. These are God's people. But they dared question his pride, so he crushed them. There's no surprise then that there's no peace at the end of his judging. Like there is when you get to the end of the accounts of the earlier judges, they say, "And there was peace in the land for 40 years. There was peace in the land for 20 years. Get to the end of Jephthah, there's no peace. Just said he did this for 6 years and then he died. It's ugly. And that's what the writer wants us to see. If Israel keeps going after idols, eventually those idols will transform them and their leaders into their own image, and then they will destroy them. And so where does that leave us? Well, fortunately, Jephthah is not the end of the story of the Bible. He was right to point to a judge who is greater than he. A judge greater than any human judge or any man-made idol. And we have seen this greater judge come. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, since we human beings are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. The real God is not an idol. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, idols. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent.
For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. Who's that? He's given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. That man is the greater judge. And this one who was risen from the dead bore some resemblance to Jephthah. Isaiah 53, he too was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Not just the Gileadites, but the whole human race despised this one. But unlike Jephthah, instead of this judge crushing the people of God who didn't acknowledge him, this greater judge let himself be crushed to save us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so, friends, we know that judgment is coming. But we have nothing to fear. For Christ, the judge, has died to pay for all the times that we've done bargains with God. He's paid for all the times that we've tried to have an idol coexist with our love for God. He's paid for all the times when we have not loved God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's our judge. The one who was judged in our place and now waits to bring us salvation. So praise be to the one who has rescued us so that we can be God's own dear children. Praise be to the one who loves us despite our bad and ugly, and who is able to bring good out of even our lives for his glory. My dear children, keep yourself from idols. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we read the account of Jephthah and we shake our head. But the truth is, if we were there, we would likely have done the same thing. When God's people become infected to the heart with the ungodly culture around them, we lose sight of your character. And so, Father, we pray you would help us once again by your Spirit to have wholehearted devotion to you. Help us to see where we are serving something other than you, where we are letting something other than the good and gracious God control the decisions of our lives. If it's the idol of success, Father, help us to banish it, because we can have no greater value or honor than to be counted as your dear children in Christ. Father, we thank you that Jesus has paid for all of our bad and all of our ugly. And so help us to see those idols and to put them out of our hearts, that we might honor you and be used by you for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.